Well, tonight's message, I was lamenting with Kathy at home this afternoon. I think I even shrieked a little bit when I said, "This is too hard." She resisted the urge to say, "Why do you do that to yourself?" But I think that's what she was thinking. Tonight's message will provoke delight or dismay. Based upon your school of interpretation, it'll cause a blessing or a bewilderment to fill your heart. And I want to set it up by saying the first four-fifths of it will be a lot of information that you'll have to go back and prove for yourself that it's accurate, which you should do anyway. You yourself diligently search the Scriptures. But then at the very end, I trust it will be an aha and a wow moment for you, as it has been for me, even studying it up until 4 minutes before the service started. I almost I wanted to send word to Mark to go ahead and start, because I wanted to keep on digging, but I resisted that. And the focus this evening, then, from Revelation, preaching through the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is the worship of the king in the kingdom. Now, not going to really deal much with the text other than set the table for what the subject matter is, and that is the kingdom. If you'll notice then in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, and judgments were given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the phrase 1,000 years is stated 3 times just in those verses, and 6 times in the overall passage. It seems to me that when Scripture uses the same phrase over and over again, and there's nothing whatsoever in the context to indicate that it is to be used in figurative language, spiritualized, or interpreted any way other than literally, I view it as what length of time? 1,000 years. That's the normal sense of the text. And so there is upcoming a literal, physical, actual millennium, that is, kingdom reign of the king on the throne in Jerusalem. I'm putting all that information, bringing that in from a lot of different passages, which will take place in the future. It hasn't happened yet. Now, what's going to take place in verses 4 to 6? What actually will be going on? Well, I'm going to address much of that in the next message, that is, the characteristics of the kingdom as it pertains to the people of the kingdom. But this evening, I wanted to give a look at something that's very unfamiliar. It's not all that familiar to me. It probably is not to most of us. And that is the millennial temple, which will be in Jerusalem during the kingdom age, and the place from which Christ will rule and reign. And it begs a "so what" question, and hope to bring that to bear at the end of this time. Now, with that thought, let's jump out of Revelation and go to the place with the greatest volume of text that deals with this subject, namely the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 47. We'll be here for about 6 hours and 43 minutes. I've timed it this evening as we study verse by verse and exegete Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 47. And the first thing, I don't have that much voice left. The first thing that I want to bring just very quickly are the various views of the millennial temple. Is there a millennial temple? If so, how do we know? And if it's not that, then what does Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47 even mean? I mean, this is a giant swath of Scripture in a critical prophet of last things, of the end times. And so it means something. And this last section of Ezekiel is loaded and it is lengthy with specific detail about a temple and the worship that will take place therein. And there are many views to what this means. I want to offer the four incorrect views first, and then offer what I believe is the correct view. And that sounds self-serving and a bit full of myself. Well, I wouldn't tell you a view that I didn't believe. Amen? And so it only follows that I would offer that which I find to be consistent with Scripture. So no, it's not me being full of my knowledge. It is me being able, I trust, put together what many others have written about it and studied, and then finding it to be consistent with the whole body of Scripture. First of all, some would say this text are specifications of Solomon's temple. Now, we can immediately dismiss this because, as you know, in our Route 66 study and through a lot of history that is presented in the book of Ezekiel about this king and that king and what was going on, we know that the book of Ezekiel was written, sometime in the 500s BC. Therefore, it could not be the specifics of Solomon's temple. For what reason? What is it? Say it loud. Solomon's temple had been built hundreds of years before that. Solomon's temple had already long been built, and the construction was given specifics, 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, 2 Chronicles 3 and 4, and it simply is not the case. Could not be the case. That's an easy one to dismiss. They don't line up with Ezekiel's specifications at all. Or it could be, and now this has some merit, because Judah was in captivity with Babylon, and they were longing to get out of captivity. There had already been a promise that they would come out of captivity. And so this must be specifications for the restoration temple. That is, when the temple was, and Jerusalem was decimated by first up north by the Assyrians, then down south by the Babylonians, this obviously ought to be that, but it doesn't line up at all with what it's recorded in the book of Ezra, chapter 6, especially regarding the restored temple. And God already has an entire book dedicated to the restoration of the temple when the people come back after the Medes and Persians had overthrown Babylon. And so historically, it's not necessary. Biblically, it's redundant. And what's more, the specifications really don't line up if you were to track them very carefully. Thirdly, this is the ideal or preferred restoration temple. That is, some have suggested that the Ezekiel passage describes what God wanted to have them do, but the Ezra passage describes what they actually did. Y'all follow that argument? That is what some have offered. Some have offered that here in Ezekiel is the prophecy for the ideal, but then in Ezra was the reality of the actual. Do you appreciate the argument that is being raised there? The fact of the matter is there's not a shred of biblical evidence to support that was the intention, nor that they varied from what was given them. And so we can discount that as simply not having any evidence whatsoever, but it is speculated as a possibility. Fourthly, it's typical of the church. And of course, that's a spiritualized interpretation. A promise is given to Israel, our view is fulfilled through the church, and now that we're the temple of God and all. I don't know what you do with the minutia of the specificity in chapters 40 through 47, if that is in fact the understanding, or that is the reality. And of course, it is not. We are not to take promises, nor the judgments, by the way, those who want to spiritualize the promises to Israel as being fulfilled in the church happen to not include all of the pain and suffering that they went through, and including that in the church. So not typical of the church. So what is the teaching of chapters 40 through 47 of Ezekiel. I would argue that it is in fact describing and detailing the millennial temple. Now, this is the only view which makes exegetical sense, because it's a literal temple in a literal city of Jerusalem in a literal kingdom age. And we know that there hasn't been any fulfillment in history. This passage in chapters 40 through 47 has not happened in history. It didn't happen under Ezra. It didn't happen at the beginning of the church age, unless we're just to spiritualize it all. And if you look at the detail of chapters 40 to 47, I don't know how one spiritualizes all these things. I mean, they actually mean things. It's filled with nouns, persons, places, things, and activity and all. And we simply cannot identify anywhere in history where that is detailed. Now, let's look specifically then at a couple of places, and I'll refer to them and even read a little bit of it. If you'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten on the very same day. I mean, that's detail there. That's saying, mark this on your calendar. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me there in the visions of God. And so right there we see that this is something that Ezekiel's being given in a vision, similar to the Apostle John being given the book of Revelation in a vision. It hadn't actually literally happened, but there's every indication in the text that it will actually literally happen. In the vision of God, brought me into the land of Israel, set me upon a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city on the south. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So this is somebody with a tape measure. And the man said to me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought here. In other words, I'm showing you this so you can declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So he's being given a vision, and I believe it's the vision of the millennial temple. It's detailed. It's highly specific. I don't get the sense that this is a Christophany. It seems like it is an angel, an actual angel, you know, a messenger angel who's coming to bring a message, because Ezekiel did not collapse. He didn't fall down and worship in front of this being. And so I'm kind of AC/DC on that. Not real sure, but it seems to be the case. And so the vision of the temple is given. And then in verses 5 through 37, too lengthy to tackle tonight, but the dimensions of the temple are given. And again, I reiterate, so much detail, so much specificity. And it's interesting, it's not like Solomon's temple in that it has an eastern entrance instead of being positioned north and south. Also, Exodus 20 and verse 26 makes it very specific that there are not to be any steps, any stairs, like going up and down here in the temple. And Exodus 20 and verse 26 says why there's not to be any steps. Well, this text is filled with stairs. I mean, it cannot be both ways. It can't be both, this is the restored temple that's already been told not to have any steps, and this be a temple which is constructed that has, it's just filled with places that say that there are stairs, there are steps. So that is a glaring difference that cannot be ignored, it appears to me, it seems to me. Thirdly, verses 38 through 43 of chapter 40 are the provisions of the temple. Again, actual tables, tools, hanging hooks, the offering of sacrificial animals are presented here. Again, very specific. Continuing on in chapter 40, verses 44 through 49, the specificity, the accommodations of the temple, what's to be placed in the temple, and you can just read it, and you can determine this building, this structure has never existed in history. Therefore, it simply must be future. And then in chapters 41 and 42, the furnishings of the temple, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the early years when they were in the promised land, Solomon's temple, the millennial temple, has much specificity relative to what will go in it and where it will go. Clearly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for us. And so these eight detailed chapters are very clear, very specific. I mean, the minutia gets, you can't even keep track of all the detail that's involved. It hasn't happened in history to this point. And in fact, Israel wasn't a nation until 1948, and so it is still future. You say, well, preacher, there's a problem. I've seen the Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, on the site of the temple in Jerusalem. Me too. Been there, done that. Is that a mosque too big for God to address? No. So yeah, that's going to have to be addressed. Clearly, that is. It's not like I'm closing my eyes to that, or commentators and theologians are not aware of it. Certainly, we're aware of it. I don't know how he's going to work that out, but in some way, shape, or form, he is going to have his temple in the future. And then in chapter 43, it teaches that the Lord himself will inhabit the temple. Now, I want you to look at 43, if you would, chapter 43, that is, in verses 4 through 7. Ezekiel 43, verses 4 through 7. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name. Well, I'm correcting myself. Maybe that was a Christophany earlier. The house of Israel no more defiled, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry, nor by the carcasses of their kings in the high places. I think I might have skipped a little bit. Okay, so you see in verses 4 through 7, the glory of the Lord himself will fill the temple, and it will be visible, it will be physical. And folks, take note of this. Whenever God's presence is somewhere, that is his physical presence, it is filled with things which affect our senses. Remember Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So and he spoke. So Isaiah's sense of sight, hearing, smell, apparently because of the smoke and all, it was all affected. And in the temple, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, when Solomon built it, they were affected. They knew God was in the house. And similarly, that is the case here. Okay, the Lord himself will fill the house. And then verses 13 through 27 of chapter 43, the sacrifices that will take place in the temple. Again, there's no indication that this is anything but literal. Ezekiel and the people could not have understood it in any other way, nor should we. The blood of slain animals will flow in the millennial temple just like it did in the Old Testament. And you are thinking, just like I was thinking, why? Why would that? The sacrifice of Christ has already taken place. The veil of the temple was torn. Preacher, don't you understand the Passover weekend and the crucifixion and the resurrection? How could that possibly be the case that sacrifices will be taking place? Well, if you'll read chapter 43, verses 13 through 27, you will clearly see that there are animal sacrifices that are going to be taking place. And if there are animal sacrifices going to be taking place, and this is not the millennial temple, then where and when, pray tell, did they take place? And you will offer, possibly, they took place when they were restored to the land. They returned to the land. I've already pointed out that that is not consistent with the book of Ezra.
So Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So I'm convinced that it's going to take place in the millennium. You say, why? I'm going to tell you in a bit. And that's when you're going to get your aha moment like I had. Finally, chapter 44 through 47. Just further detailed instructions, exhortations. God wanted Ezekiel to use this vision as a means of exhorting the people to follow the Lord. Now, you see, I don't know when the Lord's going to call his church home, but it very well could be that we'll all go through the door of physical death long before this takes place. But that still means we need to be serious about following him in our day, just as they needed to be serious about following him in their day. And so, examine yourself, Ezekiel would have told the people at that time. So that's kind of the big picture of the millennial temple itself. Now, what's the significance of it? What is the significance of the millennial temple? Why is it going to be there? What is most problematic for this view is that a temple is not needed after the cross. That's because who is our great high priest? Jesus. And he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, much higher than the Aaronic priesthood. We've studied that in detail in the book of Hebrews. And that begs the question then, why is a temple needed? Why are animal sacrifices needed or going to be used in this? Clearly, Ezekiel in these passages teach it in chapters 40, chapter 43, but so does Isaiah, chapter 56 and verse 7. And Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 20 to 24. Again, Isaiah 56, 7, Isaiah 66, 20 to 24. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 18. Jeremiah 33, 14-18 refers to the same practice. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21. Zechariah 14, 16 to 21. All teach and allude to this very same practice. And it begs the question, if the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all and for all time for us who believe, them looking toward the cross, forward, us looking back at the cross, then why, pray tell, would this ever be needed? Well, clearly, it is not to keep us saved, to continue to forgive sins, or anything else like that. Those who enter the millennium, those who enter the kingdom, are those who are redeemed, those who have believed, either believed in the church age or believed during the tribulation, even up to the second coming of Christ. They're alive and they see his return and they look upon him whom they have pierced and all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 26. So it's not for that purpose in order to redeem. In fact, John Wolver, I believe, correctly states, the millennial sacrifices are no more expiatory, that is, they don't propitiate for sin, they don't cover sin, than were the Mosaic sacrifices which preceded the cross. And Hebrews talks about that. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. What is the word atonement? The word atonement means what? Covering. It covered the sin so that God's wrath could pass over the one who was believing while that sin was covered. Only the death of Christ could remove sin, eradicate it, liquidate it, take it out, and give me and replace it with a new nature. So it is not for that purpose, nor was it for that purpose in the Old Testament. It required the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed. I read one commentator who said Isaiah dealt with the prophetic aspect of the kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. And that Daniel predicted the governmental aspect of the kingdom, that is, with the timeline and the kingdoms and all. But it is Ezekiel who dealt with the priestly aspect
of the kingdom. And so you have that in play here. I like what Horatio Bonar said. Now, you don't think of Horatio Bonar. I know you think about Brother Horatio all the time. But centuries ago, you don't think about him as being one who is into eschatology. He is much more into soteriology. I've read a fair amount of Horatio Bonar, and he is, you know, he's a Puritan of the Puritans in that stripe, actually after the Puritans, rather very end of it. But in 1849, he wrote this, and boy, this is good. He said, "The temple, the worship, the rites, the sacrifices have all their center in the Lamb that was slain. To Him they point, and of Him they speak. Why should they not be allowed to do so in the millennial age, if such be the purpose of the Father? They are commemorative, not typical. They're not a type that's being fulfilled. It was fulfilled. I'm saying this parenthetically. But they're commemorative. That is, they are there to remember. They are retrospective. We look back then, and not prospective as of old." And how needful will retrospection be in those days? Especially, in other words, he's saying, is that needed? Will that be needed in the millennium? Will that be needed in the kingdom age that people should be able to look back? How needful when dwelling in the blaze of a triumphant Messiah's glory to have ever before them some memorial of the cross, some palpable record of the humbled Jesus, some visible exposition of His sin-bearing work in virtue of which they have been forgiven and saved and loved, to which they owe all their blessedness and honor, and by means of which God is teaching them the way in which the exceeding riches of His grace can flow down in righteousness. And if God should have yet a wider circle of truth to open up to us out of the Word concerning His Son, why should He not construct a new apparatus for the illustration of that truth? In other words, Bonar is simply saying it's consistent with God to have some type of a memorial, of a reminder. He did that throughout Scripture to direct our attention to who He is and what He has done. Why would it be less so in the millennium? And so it's perfectly consistent with the ways of God that He would do something like this. Now remember, there's going to be a multitude, and primarily of Jews, who will enter the millennium having just been redeemed in the tribulation period at the second coming of Christ. They'll be in their mortal bodies. They will not have died. And they'll be provided health throughout that 1,000 years. And even though Christ will be visibly and physically present, following Him will be new to them. It'll be new to many of them. And so just like the Lord's Supper, when we observe the Lord's table, it causes us to reflect on what He has done. So too, a millennial temple with actual animal sacrifices where you're killing animals will be that reminder to teeming millions. I don't know what the regularity of it will be, but it will be that reminder, you are here because He was that Lamb of God who took away your sin. Wow, what a gripping reminder that will be during those 1,000 years. Now, here's the aha. I probably built it up so much that you'll say, oh yeah, I see that. But let me give it to you anyway. Chapter 43, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 43, verses 15 and 16. This is the key for me anyway. So the altar. Now this is talking about the items that are in the temple in the millennium. And it's getting down to the altar itself. So the altar shall be 4 cubits. From the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares of it. It's giving the dimensions of it. And it's saying on the 4 corners of this square are to be horns. You remember what the horns of the altar are for? What are they for? Tying down the animal, right? That animal's not going to want to go to the altar. And so he, unlike Christ, is not going willingly. That animal's not.
So you tie down the four legs and you sacrifice a spotless animal, an innocent animal, to atone, to cover. And again, this is not to expedite, but it is commemorative, it's to remember. You say, preacher, how in the world does those two verses say anything to us about what is going on? It's this. Throughout the Old Testament, you can check this, the word for altar, and you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, it's altar, it might say hearth. Does your translation say hearth? H-E-A-R-T-H? Some else's translation say altar? Either one is fine. They're synonyms. Sometimes you use one, sometimes you use the other, but it's the same principle. It is the place where a sacrificial animal is laid. Now, throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, but many, many places, hundreds of times, upwards of 500 times, the singular or the plural noun for this word is used almost exclusively throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus. And build the altar this way. And on the altar was laid the sacrifice. And Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. And just time and hundreds and hundreds of times, a particular and the very same particular Hebrew word is used. Except for where? Right here. Right here. And only right here. Now, that alone ought to arrest everyone's attention. Because you've heard me say before, a key principle for Bible interpretation, Brother Davis, Brother Spry, you might challenge me on this, but I think it's consistent. When you are considering Old Testament, grammar is not as important as vocabulary. And when you're considering New Testament interpretation, grammar is much more important than vocabulary. And so in the Old Testament, words have meanings. And how many times, as it said, call him this, and it shall mean this, and this name means this, and the like. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I'm bitter. I mean, just hundreds, if not thousands of examples. And so, because this is an extremely unique Hebrew word, only used three times, all three times it's used in the Old Testament are found in verses 15 and 16. Doesn't that indicate something? And the answer is yes, it does. Now it begs the question, what does it indicate? Y'all with me on this? Man, I am jazzed about this. I hope you're coming along with me. We're getting near the end. The Hebrew word is only used here three times in all of Scripture in verses 15 and 16. And there are three words in the Hebrew Old Testament which are transliterated with the same English word, Ariel, A-R-I-E-L, the transliteration. This word and a word on either side of it that are almost identical in the Hebrew writing of the word. In fact, Isaiah 29, verses 1 and 2, say, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Where did David live during his adult years? Where? Jerusalem. That's exactly right. And year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall come heaviness and sorrow. And in association with this word for altar, found many times in the Old Testament. One of them was 2 Samuel 23:20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab, went down and also slew a lion. And so these three terms, lion or lion-like, this word for altar, and the word for Jerusalem are essentially from the same root in the etymology, in the derivation of words. And it is unique to Ezekiel right here that this millennial temple will have this particular altar. Now, folks, we believe, as you know, in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. That is, the actual words. The Spirit of God wanted to be communicated. He superintended, he overshadowed the writers of Scripture, and in this case gave Ezekiel a vision, and said, write down this. And he wrote it down through his own vocabulary, through his own life experience. In other words, it wasn't dictation. And Ezekiel wrote this down. That being the case, God chose the words, and in this case, the altar doesn't designate so much the sacrificial place as it designates the sacrificial person. You see, all of those other ones speak of the place of sacrifice. It's where the animal is laid. In this case, it says, and this altar is the Lion of Jerusalem. It's the same phrasing as those other indications. This is a clear reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from which Jerusalem is placed. Y'all following that? That is not by accident. That is intentional, that the Spirit of God moved upon Ezekiel. We're going to describe the altar where the sacrifice is laid. But we're not going to use the word that has only been used in all of Old Testament history. We're going to use the word from which lion or lion-like and Jerusalem are taken. And that is what we're going to see day in, day out, week in, week, however often it is observed in the millennial temple. We're in the kingdom age. We're going to be reminded that the lion who was in Jerusalem and put on the altar is being remembered. Man could not have written this. It's not even mathematically possible to have 500 references to an altar with one concept in mind, and then all of a sudden have some kind of an altar in a temple that is unheard of, we've never seen in history, and it be tied directly to the lion who was from Judah. That is the tribe of Judah in with Jerusalem. Bottom line is, the primary desire of God in the millennium will not change from what it has always been. And what has it always been? John 4, 23 and 24. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, it's not mechanical. It is something from the heart, and it's not according to what you think or I think, but according to what the truth of Scripture is. So for 1,000 years, in a literal, physical, visible way, in some way, shape, or form, we will see and observe and be reminded through kingdom sacrifices that the Lion of the tribe of Judah went there to expiate, cover, check that, remove the guilt, the penalty for our sin. To God be the glory. Lord, I'm thankful for this, your word, and it is weighty. It's deep. It's hard. Lord, I don't know what else to make out of it. It is so peculiar in the Hebrew Old Testament. This word used only here, almost synonymous with the people understanding it being a lion associated with Jerusalem. Could have been any animal, could have been any place, but it was a lion associated with Jerusalem, where the altar
how it was described. It's just amazing. And give you thanks. May our hearts swell with worship to you for who you are and what you've done. Help us to understand this better as we study your word and are found faithful following you, Lord Jesus. In your glorious name we pray.